The series we're doing is entitled A Passion for the Holy Spirit. And today I want us to focus on the topic, is the Spirit's filling really necessary? Is it necessary? Is the Spirit's filling really such a big deal? I mean, after all, what's the big deal about the Holy Spirit? Back during the 70s, there was a lot of teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Less in the 80s, still less in the 90s. And I think today, there's still very little teaching on the Holy Spirit. So as we've begun this study, what we're discovering is that God has given us the person of Christ in the form of the Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of every true believer. The Scripture makes it clear by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, have we all been baptized into the body of Christ. Romans 8, 9 says, if you have not the Spirit of God, you are none of His. John the Baptist said, behold, I baptize you with water, but there's one who comes after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. The ministry of Christ is twofold. It's to baptize in the Holy Spirit, and He will eventually serve as righteous judge and king, Lord. So we see the prophetic word delivered about the ministry of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus is speaking in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, He announces the one who would come, the Holy Spirit, the resident truth teacher. He said, He will guide you in all truth, guide you into all truth concerning me and concerning the things that I have taught you. The primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide us into truth about who Christ is. And in doing so, He glorifies Christ Himself. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is to produce our sanctification? 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, as we behold the glory of God, and as we fix our gaze upon Him, we are moved from glory unto glory, and this by the Spirit. So one of the principal ways that the Holy Spirit moves us and transforms us and sanctifies us is by drawing our entire attention and our focus to the person and work of Christ. It's a sanctifying work that the Holy Spirit does in us. In Colossians 3:16, we're going to see a parallel verse to that that we're going to spend our time studying this morning, and that's Ephesians 5:18. Colossians 3:16 talks about the sword of the Spirit, that divine surgical scalpel that God Himself uses to bring about that transforming work. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by fixing our gaze on the one who redeemed us, the one who saved us, the one who justified us. And as we gaze upon the revealed truth of who Christ is, the Scripture says we're sanctified by that focus, by that passion, by the knowledge of Christ. Romans 8:28 says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose, for He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. Conform to the image of Christ. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit through the revealed truth of who Christ is in Scripture is moving us more and more to be conformed into His image. That's God's design. That's God's His plan. I think sometimes we don't understand the enormity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He works in each heart to make us more like Him. Is the Spirit's filling necessary? Is it really such a big deal? Take a look at this verse. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is a very profound statement. It tells us who we are, and it tells us whose we are. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to Christ, because He redeemed your life. He paid a great price to purchase you from the bondage of sin, slavery, and death. He owns you, lock, stock, and barrel. That really puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We're not here with our own agendas, our own plans, our own designs, our own glory. We're not here for self-promotion, self-preservation. We're here for His honor, for His glory, to serve Him. We're not our own. I remember speaking with someone who was telling me that the day that we ought to worship God is on a Saturday. And that Saturday is the day that you should worship the Lord. In the Old Testament, the Saturday was the Sabbath. And we have the Ten Commandments where we're commanded to keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, the Word of God says. But it's interesting, when Jesus is reiterating the Ten Commandments in Matthew, He mentions nine commandments, but doesn't mention the commandment to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Why is that? Why would He miss that very important tenth commandment, or one of the Ten Commandments? Remember when Jesus said, if anyone is weary, let him come to me and I will give you rest? What was the purpose of the Sabbath day? The purpose of the Sabbath was for rest. It was God's provision for our well-being, for our physical well-being, our mental well-being, our spiritual well-being. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It was a day to remember God and to worship Him. He says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, Jesus has become our Sabbath rest. And while we can worship on a Saturday, and while we can worship on a Sunday, based on this particular verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, every day is a Sabbath unto the Lord because of the indwelling Spirit. We are never apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's incumbent upon the believer to remember that we are the very sanctuary, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that every day is a Sabbath day because we are connected to the Lord of the Sabbath, who is Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. And I think what it says is we don't specify one day. We have a day, the Sunday. And for we as believers, as you look at the early church, how it formed, many of the Jewish believers in the early church continued to worship on Saturday, typically after 6 p.m. at night, historically. But many of the Gentile believers worshiped on the Sunday, and they saw resurrection morning. They saw the work of redemption as even a greater work than the work of creation. And so the tradition of the early church was to worship on Sunday, principal day of worship. But if you look at Acts chapter 2, they just didn't worship on Saturday and Sunday. It says they met continually from house to house, breaking bread, having fellowship, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. See, there's a principle for us. While we gather corporately for worship on a Sunday or a Saturday, the principle is one of worshiping the Lord God continually. And whenever we gather together, we have fellowship. Last night, we were invited to a 60th birthday party. And my voice is hoarse today. You may notice that. Because we were having a conversation with a table full of people. And the evening went on so long that I didn't even send my message to our folks because I was so wrapped up. Dixie and I were so wrapped up in talking with some people that the Lord brought into our path. But this is how the Holy Spirit works in terms of a Christian fellowship. This was a lovely couple who actually knew the Lord, but they had strayed from active fellowship and participation in a local church. And God just wove it together that we would come and we would spend the next few hours talking about the goodness of God, His love for us, and how He changes us, how He heals the broken places. And because it was so loud in there, we had to talk super loud. And so I'm hoarse today. And I must confess, I'm tired, but I'm depending on His strength this morning. But what a wonderful time of fellowship. And there were unbelievers who were hearing the things that we were sharing. But there was so much joy in that fellowship because they knew the Lord. They were truly saved individuals, and they loved them. And when the Spirit of God begins to work, it brings about this marvelous synergy of fellowship. your hearts are knit together. And there's a warmth, and there's a joy, and there's a connection. But the Holy Spirit does that. That supernatural fellowship. And it was marvelous. Is the Spirit's filling really necessary? Yes. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And we do it daily. And we're intentional in our relationships with other brothers and sisters. We're intentional in our sharing. We're intentional in our prayers and our praise. There's intentionality with what we do because we're motivated by the concept of a God who loved us, who redeemed us, who gave the very best that He had to save us. Oh, we're intentional. All right. So as we look at these verses this morning, I've given you Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We've looked at this verse in 1 Corinthians. This verse is a necessary reminder of who and whose we are. We're not our own, we've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. One of the things I've been asking God to do in my life is give me a more profound understanding of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Help me to reverence the blood of Christ. Help me to appreciate at a deeper level the sacrifice that was made on your behalf or through you on my behalf for my sake. Lord, grow me in the understanding and appreciation for the price that was paid for my redemption. We weren't redeemed with corruptible things, something far more precious than gold or silver, the very body and blood of Christ. So who do we belong to? We belong to Christ. And He's put His Holy Spirit, the Scripture says in Romans, as the seal of our redemption. Verse 15 says Romans 8, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's an Aramaic word. It means daddy. It's a term of intimacy and fatherly connection and closeness and warmth. As we were talking with this one gentleman last night, he said, I just realized, he said, in the last 24 hours, so he says, it's interesting, we're talking to you now, the last 24 hours, he says, the difficulty that I have had in connecting with God as Father, because my own relationship with my dad was so difficult. And he said, my dad was a piece of work. Was how he put it. How many people struggle in their relationship with God as Father because they've had a difficult relationship with their own earthly dad? It can seriously impair our ability to trust in God if we've had a father who was not trustworthy, who was hurtful, who was abusive. It can be really tough. And you know, we as dads who have children, we automatically go to the place where we say, oh God, I could have been so much better as a father. I think every dad feels that way. But you know, the wonderful thing is that God causes all things to work together for good. That includes our mistakes and our failures. So dads, I want to offer this word of encouragement, because the very thing that you want as a believing father is for your children to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You want them, and you feel like, man, if only I had known what I know now and could have been what I should have been then, right? You feel that. But you know, the wonderful advantage is that God is not bound by time or space. So what I do is I pray, God, redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. Can he do that? You bet he can. He can redeem the years that the locusts have eaten. So if you're discouraged as a parent, said, man, I've made some big mistakes. We all have. Welcome to the club. And it's a short trip to self-flagellation, isn't it? We beat ourselves up. But the fact is that God is the one. Now, because of your faith and because of your prayers, he can do a work in our children, and he can help them to see that God as Father has all the attributes that communicate love, unconditional, and trust, safety, and intimacy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is a necessary reminder of both who we are and whose we are. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit of God communicates that we belong to him? And isn't it wonderful to know that you belong? As Paul the Apostle said, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Isn't it wonderful to have that assurance of salvation? It's not based on what we've done. It's based on what he's done. And as Ephesians 1:3 says, 1:8 says, we have been accepted in the beloved. There's no insecurity in that. No fear. No trying to earn a right standing with God. We are fully accepted in the beloved because of what Jesus did. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We belong to him. Number two, the Holy Spirit's filling is an essential revelation of what we have. The Holy Spirit's filling gives us an essential revelation of what we possess in this marvelous relationship with Christ. What do we have? Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed. Who did the sealing? Was it me, in my intention and my desires? Was it God himself? If God seals something, do you think it can be broken by man, by the will of the flesh? Who can prevail against the arm of the Lord? When God puts his seal on you, you are sealed. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If that guarantee could be undermined, if that guarantee could somehow be discounted, would it be a guarantee? It wouldn't be. It would be nothing. It wouldn't be worth the paper it's written on. It's a guarantee. Again, it speaks to our assurance. It speaks to our security and our salvation. I love a verse that says, even when we're too weak to have any faith left, he remains faithful to us and will not disown us, we who are a part of himself. It's wonderful to have the security in our relationship. You know, and this is the thing. Over in Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, Christ says, he who endures to the end will be saved. And I remember a philosophy prof back at University of Victoria says, well, you know, you're talking about security of salvation. I would get in these debates with professors in the front of classes, and I got kicked out of Anthropology 100 because I made the mistake of asking about transitional fossils. Dummy! I got one question at class, and I was out. In front of like 150 other students, it was one of those embarrassing moments. So I was saying to philosophy prof, you know, he said, well, look, you know, there's no security in salvation. And he says, what about this verse? And he was coming from a Mormon background, Church of Latter-day Saints. And he was a brilliant man. But he said, look, there's no security of salvation. It says here, he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, that means the one that doesn't endure isn't going to be saved, ipso facto. I said, but you know what? I said, that's referring to a particular epoch, a particular time. That's referring to that time of tribulation, specifically. He who endures to the end. But here's the truth. The person with genuine faith is the one who endures until the end. Paul says, James says, you know, he says, faith without works is dead. But the truth is that if you have genuine faith, you have a changed life. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, he says, for by grace you save through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Genuine faith produces a changed life. Genuine faith allows the one who suffers and struggles to endure until the end. So you start to play, you know, semantics with the Word of God. What happens is you can come up with some wrong conclusions. That's why Paul said, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. See, and the Holy Spirit brings assurance into our life. Why? Why? Because we see growth in Christ's likeness. That is confirming the ministry, the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we're becoming more like Jesus every day. I think about where I was as a child of God, the immaturity, the struggles, the insecurity, the people-pleasing, the stuff that was in my life, and scoopful by scoopful, God has continued to shovel that junk out of my heart. And he's changing me. I'm certainly not what I was, and I know I'm not what I will be. But God is so patient with us, with me. He's changing us. How's he doing it? Through the sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. When we fixate on the person and work of Christ, we're moved from glory unto glory, changed into his likeness, and this by the Spirit. So what do? We fill ourselves with a knowledge of the revelation of Christ. You see Paul praying that all the time. May you be filled with the revelation of the knowledge of Christ. We're sanctified. We're transformed by our devotion and fixation on the person of Christ. Over at Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, I think of you often in my prayers, and I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power It's his mighty power that was at work in the church at Ephesus, in the church at Thessalonica, at the church of Philippi, at the church in Galatia. His mighty power was at work, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Did it take a lot of power to raise Jesus from the dead? That's the same power that's at work in the corporate church, in the hearts of those individual members, the stones being built up into a holy temple. And that power that caused Christ to ascend, raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's the same power that's at work in you and me. Paul's praying. He wants us to get it. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to appropriate it. Amen. And thirdly, a practical response to how we live. Now I want to get into Ephesians 5:18, because this is a powerful verse. This is liberating. This is energizing. This is formative and transformative. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but rather be filled with the Spirit. You have two commands here, both written in the imperative. One is, don't get drunk with wine. Because the practice of that particular day was pagan orgies. They would party. They would feast. They would be so drunk and using drugs and whatever other stuff that they could lay their hands on. And the whole purpose, even temple prostitutes, the whole purpose was to commune with their pagan deities. And they would eat to the point where they would have to purge and then they'd eat more. It was an absolute expression of hedonism and drunkenness and disarray, complete animal behavior. And so what Paul is alluding to here is not a comparison between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is not a comparison. It is a contrast. It is a contrast. This is how the pagans react under the influence of wine and drugs and their orgies. But this is how a follower of Christ reacts. No license. Transforming the drunkard into an animal. Conversely, the fullness